Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your great mercy and pardon. Thank you that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Thank you that we have union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and raised, and that from him we receive everything that we need for life and for godliness. Thank you that from him comes our fruit, every good work, because apart from him we can do nothing. We thank you that you're pleased to accept our offerings of faith, tainted with sin though they are, as we offer them up in fellowship with the flawless and righteous Son. And we pray that we would delight in him today, the day that you have made, the day set apart for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I won't spend a ton of time reviewing chapter 16. We've been in it for at least 7 weeks now, because we have seven sections. But just let your eye scan the front of your handout, the definition of good works. The good works of the believer are defined by the commands of God's holy word, either implicitly or explicitly. The place of good works in the Christian life. Okay, don't look at the handout. Alex Carruthers. Okay, that's the end of it. Can you get the beginning of it? The good works of the believers are, don't you love it that I'm putting Alex Carruthers on the spot? The fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. It's all right. You got the second half, brother. It's good. That's the most important part, right? Good works. I want everybody to know this phrase are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. Third, the ability to do good works is not at all of ourselves, but is wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And we need an actual influence of the Spirit every time to do a good work. We can't flip on autopilot. We can't rest on previous graces. We need to depend upon the Holy Spirit. And yet, section 3 says we cannot grow negligent. We got to remember that we are always called by God to obey. We can't wait around on the lazy boy waiting for the Spirit to zap us before we seek to obey the Lord in the home and at work and when we're alone and everything else. Section 4 and 5, the imperfection of good works. This is taking aim at the Roman Catholic notion of works of, what's the big word? Does anybody remember it? Okay. Chris York remembers it because he had to lead Sunday school when I was gone, and he practiced saying that word, right? That's exactly right. Works of supererogation. I actually took that word out, I can see, in the ellipses there. But it's against works of supererogation in section 4. And then it turns in section 5 to say, even our best works in no way merit forgiveness of sin. We don't earn any merit before God. We don't earn eternal life. We don't stand upon our own works on the last day. If you try to stand on your own works on the last day, the day that Aaron preached on in the first service, maybe some of you will go to the second service, the great day, the awesome day of the Lord. If you stand on your own works as the grounds on which you hope to be justified before God, it will be thin ice. You will go crashing through. And it gives many reasons why we can't merit eternal life or forgiveness of sin from God. And you can go back to section 5 and read all of those reasons. But then section 6 begins with that wonderful word, notwithstanding. Notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ. That is so important. First and foremost, our person has to be accepted by the Father through Christ. And we ourselves being accepted through Christ, it goes on to say, our good works, defined by the Word, as the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith, wrought by the Spirit, imperfect though they are also accepted in Christ. Not only does it say this, but section 6 goes on to say, God is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. God is pleased to accept and reward the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And I very judiciously waited until the very end of our lesson last week to ask the question, what are these rewards? Are they different for different believers? These are challenging questions. And right at the end, I suggested that there is evidence in the scriptures that the way that God rewards the good works of believers in a non-meritorious way are by sheer grace, right? We said Augustine, I think I quoted Augustine last week, that God's rewards are the gracious crowning of his own gracious works. It's all of grace. And yet there is some connection between the good works that the Christian does in union and communion with Christ and the rewards received in heaven. And we asked what exactly is this reward? And I think I said last week, well, the Beatitudes give us some guidance when it says, blessed are those who live this way, what the marks of living as a member of the kingdom of God looks like, what those marks are, and the corresponding reward. And we said many of those Beatitudes is really the reward is something that's already begun. We're already called children of God, sons of God. There's a sense in which we've already inherited the earth. Paul says in, I think, 2 Corinthians, all things are yours. I think maybe 1 Corinthians. All things are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Of course, the great day is coming when we will inherit the earth and delight in the Lord in all of his glory in the new heavens and the new earth. But within that great reward of that day, what are the particular differences in rewards? And I said, well, could it be that that all of us will delight in God to the full list, but some of us will delight more fully than others? The cup will be full, but maybe the cups are bigger when you first get there, knowing that even in heaven for all eternity, we will be growing in our delight and satisfaction, ever full, ever increasing in the glory and praise of God. And so I went digging for some Reformed theologians to see what they say about this. And I just want to flag two things before we move on to section 7. First, Jonathan Edwards uses that very metaphor, and I was very thankful. He says, it will be no damp. He does say that happiness will differ among believers, levels of happiness. He says, it will be no damp to the happiness of those who have lower degrees of happiness and glory, that there are others advanced in glory above them. For all shall be perfectly happy, and everyone shall be perfectly satisfied. Here it is. Every vessel that is cast into this ocean of happiness is full, though there are some vessels larger than others. Well, Jonathan Edwards goes on to say that the saints in heaven will be happy, even that there are others with greater happiness, because sin will be removed and there will be no envy. So when we read in scripture, rejoice with those who rejoice, and how hard it is sometimes to rejoice when others receive good things, won't be like that in heaven. You will delight that others are happy. Francis Turretin is a Genevan theologian. He comes a little bit before Jonathan Edwards, and he's more cautious. And so I wanted to give you both of these quotes to balance things out. Okay, first, before we get to the Turretin quote there, Turretin actually uses the word happiness, and he says, our happiness will be the same. So he differs from Jonathan Edwards in the use of the word happiness, but if you read Turretin carefully, he has particular qualifications on that happiness that will be the same. Turretin loves making very fine distinctions. So Turretin says the object of our happiness will be the same for everybody, namely God himself. He says all the faculties of soul and body will be the same among believers as we rejoice in the object of God. He says the duration of happiness will be the same. It will be continued and eternal. He says the security of our happiness will be the same. It will be never be lost. But he says, whether in the testimony which Christ will give to the saints, or in the ornaments of the soul and body, or in other things which will not belong to the essence of happiness, will these be the same? The testimony of Christ, the ornaments of soul and body, and other things that don't belong to the essence of happiness. Don't you love 17th century theologians making fine distinctions? He says, this many deny, but we think it more probable. He's saying it's more probable. And now let's look at the quote that I have on your handout. Although the mode and degree of that inequality of glory is unknown to us, nor should it be rashly defined by anyone, the thing itself is not on that account to be denied. This can be shown by various arguments from other sources. It is sufficient to hold that there is a certain disparity, although what and how great it is cannot be told. So there you go. Jonathan Edwards saying, everybody's cup is full, though cups are going to be different sizes. And then Turretin coming along and saying, don't try to define it. It can't be denied, but it shouldn't be described. Okay. What do we need to remember just to round this out? We need to remember that the only way that we're justified by God, the only way we're declared righteous, is through the perfect merit of Christ received by faith alone. We need to remember that we're called to strive in Christ for holiness and obedience. We need to remember that the only holiness that we achieve, the only obedience that we offer to God, is by the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to remember that the reward of heaven earned by Christ is infinitely greater than anything we could ask for or imagine. And yes, we need to remember that God will accept and reward that which is sincere, even the works that nobody else sees, even very small things, even though even our best works are accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Okay, great theology of the good works of believers. The final section raises this question. What about the good works of non-Christians? What about those who are outside of Christ, who have not repented and believed, who do not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who care little for the Word of God? We look out on the world, and in the midst of our broken world, we do see people doing a lot of good things. Now, Abraham Kuyper, who was a Calvinistic theologian in the Netherlands, actually became the prime minister of the Netherlands, which is kind of wild. Has a huge work where he asks this question about looking out on the goodness of the world. He said the Reformed tradition has really had to wrestle with this question because the Reformed have refused to travel two errant roads. What are these two roads? Well, one road in the broader Christian world is to deny that there is any good in the world. And he says this is the error of the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists were kind of a left-wing movement of the Reformation where they think like holy huddle. They withdrew from the world. They believe that you couldn't even work for the state or serve in the military or take oaths or vows in the public square because they thought, you know, the world is sinful. And Kuyper says, we can't deny, we can't close our eyes to the good that's out there that people are doing, right? But the other error is to diminish what the Bible calls our depravity outside of Christ, that we are sinful, corrupted in every part of our being. And this is the error of the Arminian. So Kuyper's writing and he says,
we can't deny that there is good in the world, but we shouldn't fall off the wagon on the other side and say, well, actually, the human heart's not so deeply fallen. People are actually just sick. They're not depraved. They have some residual capacity for genuine goodness. And he says, the Reformed have refused to travel each of these roads. And the answer, he says, is that there's something called common grace. Common grace. Common grace is every blessing short of salvation, which this sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. Every blessing short of salvation, which this sin-cursed world receives at the hand of God. And in particular, common grace operates as God restrains the sinful heart of the unbeliever. God does not let the depravity of the human heart explode in all of its wickedness. By his common grace, he uses manifold means to restrain the outworking of the sinfulness of human hearts. Not only that, but by his common grace, God gives gifts. He gives abilities. He gives ingenuity to the whole world. And he gives particular gifts to non-believers who use those gifts in the world. And so common grace is a hugely important category to have in your mind. And we could look at a ton of verses that I think demonstrate God's common grace in the world. But the point is, by God's common grace, the non-Christian does do many good works. But how are we to think about these good works? Are they the same as the good works of the believer? How are we to evaluate them? Let's look at what section 7 says. This is such a carefully worded section. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet, we might say, or fitting, worthy, to receive grace from God. And yet, their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. Okay, let's look at some of these questions. We've got limited time here. Yeah,
too quick. Scientific and different discoveries.
Yes.
Evolution of society, even though they were depraved society.
Yes. The cultural ingenuity and prosperity of the Babylonian culture.
Yeah,
absolutely. That's a great example. Nick?
Well, maybe if there's anything. That said, do you think that,
let's say Daniel?
Well,
is that what you're talking about?
No, Assyria.
Right.
Jericho's conversion. Do you think that affected the, say, Assyrian culture?
The influence
of basically the people of God.
This is great.
And then,
these are like massive Christ and culture questions. Yes, yes, yes. I do think that special grace, there we go. Special grace, saving grace, Christian influence has a leavening effect. And, yeah, this is a huge question. Where Christians can take the good things that the non-Christian produces and reformat it in light of the Lordship of Christ and do things for the glory of God. Like whatever your job is during the week, this is what you're called to do. You're called to take advantage of all the ingenuity and resources and talents and advice of the people that you work with and under. And you are called to develop that in your own life and experience for the glory of God as you seek to love and serve others. And you're doing it. We're going to get to that because it mentions dimensions of a non-Christian work that indirectly commend what a Christian work ought to be. So we're going to get to that in just a second. Let's look at the first question. It affirms that the works of those who are outside of Christ are good, but in what sense? What in the confession describes the good, the sense in which the non-Christian works are good? What does it say? Works done by unregenerate men. Although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands. Like, you might say, formally, they seem to match what God says. Don't murder. Promote life, right? There are non-Christians who promote the cause of life, who are doctors and nurses and all kinds of things. But then what does it say next? And of good use to themselves and others. So there's a functional goodness to the works of the non-Christian. There's a social utility and usefulness to themselves and others. It's a positive thing in society when the non-Christian works for a non-profit or even does for-profit work or provides for his or her family and cares for his or her children and gives to charities and seeks to promote the welfare of society. These are all good. So we can't deny it, right? We can't deny it. Look at 2 Kings 10. God says to Jehu, you have done well in carrying out what's right in my eyes. Now, Jehu, the context here is that Jehu comes in and wipes out the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. I mean, he just comes in on a horse and slaughters everybody. This is in the theocracy of Israel. And God says he's done well. However, Hosea 1:4 says that God will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. I know I'm dropping Old Testament words here, but it seems like Jehu himself had some bloodlust going on and like went too far. God says he did well, and then he's going to turn around and say, but another king's going to wipe out the house of Jehu. So there's some sense in which he did well, and yet the motivation was wrong. Okay, we're getting closer to how the confession is talking about non-Christians. Paul in Philippians says, I rejoice that Christ is preached, but some people are preaching Christ out of what kind of motive? Like envy, trying to stick it to Paul, right? And he's like, I'm not ignorant as to the motives here, but I'm thankful for the outcome. And he can hold both those in view, and so must we, right? Let's look at section letter B. According to section seven, what three ways are unregenerate people's works deficient? What are the three things that the confession says renders these works different from a God-pleasing work in union with Christ? What's
not from a heart purified by faith?
Okay. So we could say wrong motive, wrong impelling force. No faith. Okay. Wrong manner. What does it say after that? Right? We might say wrong standard. It's not according to the dictates of the Word of God, which is what section one says defines what a good work is. So we got the wrong inward drive. We have the wrong standard. And what's the third deficiency? Sorry? Wrong end. Wrong goal, which is the glory of God. What is it that makes a good work good? It's when you have a right motive, faith, union and communion with Christ, a right standard, according to the Word of God, and a right goal or end. Why are you doing it? Are you doing it for selfish gain? Or are you doing it for the glory of God? Now, all of us fall short in these areas, right? That's what section 5 and 6 have been saying. But it says, even though we don't have a pure heart, and we don't measure up to the standard, and we don't always do things entirely for the glory of God, what the confession is saying is, you do have faith. You do love the Word. You do seek the glory of God, even though accompanied with many imperfections and sins and weaknesses, and God is pleased to accept those rewards, accept and reward those works. But the non-Christian, because he or she lacks these things, it's a devastating judgment here. It says the good works of the non-Christian are sinful
and cannot please God. Now you got to hold a lot of things at the same time in your mind. They're of good use. They're of good use. They promote the welfare of society. We should be thankful for them.
We should not lord it over the non-Christian because we're a Christian and they're not. We should be amazed at sometimes the way non-Christians outshine outwardly the good works of Christians. But the confession is saying those works are sinful and cannot please God and do in no way prepare someone to receive God's grace. And yet, look at that final line, their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. So the confession is saying they're of good use, but they're sinful for these reasons, but it's better that they do them than not do them. These three dimensions of a good work come through in Philippians 1. Look at his prayer. It is my prayer that your love motive may abound more and more. We could say faith working itself out in love with knowledge and all discernment that you may approve what is excellent, that you may have the word of God as your standard of excellence, not the world. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ to the glory and praise of God. He's praying for their motive according to the standard, to the glory of the goal. Now, I say in letter C, how should each of these aspects motivate us? Well, we can investigate our own hearts, right? Why do we do things? Like what's the ultimate end? They're proximate ends. You can be doing stuff to please your superior, to earn a degree, to use the gifts you have, to see what you're capable of, to get a promotion, right? But ultimately, are you doing it for the glory of God? Are you doing it according to the Word, or have the standards of the world begun to inform your evaluation of works? And what's the impelling force? Is it sort of a drive for selfish gain or some other thing? Is it anything other than love? Right? 1 Corinthians 16:14. Let all that you do be done in love. I think that's one where we can start. Like, why am I doing what I'm doing? Am I doing it out of love for God and for others, or for other reasons? You know that I like to bring in 1980s rock songs sometimes. Dwight's going to like this one. 1984, Tina Turner came out with a breakout hit, her best-selling single titled What's Love Got to Do with It? Even though Dwight will already know the lyrics, I'm going to read them for you. She sang, "It's physical, only logical. You must try to ignore that it means more than that. Oh, oh, what's love got to do with it? What's love but a secondhand emotion?" I'm glad that Lindsay Davis knows that lyric. "What's love got to do with it? Who needs a heart when a heart can be broken?" Okay. I was actually listening to a sermon and the pastor quoted this, and he said, Tina Turner was onto something and yet fell short of something. She was onto something because she knows that love means more than physical attraction. Right? But she says you must try to ignore that it means more than physical attraction. It's really an ode to pure physical carnal attraction. But she knows that love means more than that. But she fell short of what love really is. Because what does she say love really is? It's just a secondhand emotion. And according to scripture, love is not just a secondhand emotion. Love is the result of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of Christ for the God-centered welfare of another. I'm not denying the erotic sort of passion dimension of love, but Christian love lies at the heart of everything God calls us to do. I mean, 1 Corinthians 13 says that. If I give all of my money away, if I go to the great theological heights, if I speak in the tongues of angels and yet have not love, I am nothing. I am nothing. All my words are just clanging sounds. So this section on non-Christian good works, yes, should lead us to appreciate the good that's out there in the world. Not to deny it, but not to forget the problem of sin, but to be thankful for the common grace of God that is at work in the world. But as we turn the light on ourselves, I think we can ask, am I acting out of spirit-wrought love when I do this? All right, let's look at the final couple questions. Are you willing to rejoice over good works done with less than good motives? When is this difficult for you? Anybody want to share anything? You're not naive. You're not just saying, well, this is just a good work, just like a Christian's good work. But like, when is it hard for you to rejoice over the good works of non-Christians? Anybody have an example, Kate?
When done by someone who disagrees.
Okay. When like your mortal enemy does something genuinely positive and succeeds in something and you're, maybe when you're in a position to acknowledge that. That's hard. Yes, I thought this might come up.
I thought you were going to bring up the 10-foot tall Tina Turner statue at some point.
A 10-foot tall, where's that?
Tina Turner statue.
Yeah.
Where is that?
I forget. I just saw it in the news recently. They had a 10-foot tall Tina Turner statue somewhere. So, given you're a fan, I thought it might come up.
You know,
you're
sitting next to Dwight. Dwight can probably tell you more about the Tina Turner. No, I'm kidding. I'm sorry to pick on you, Dwight. I did not know that there was a 10-foot tall Tina Turner statue. I hesitate to say that that would be a good work, but maybe it is. I don't know. I'd have to see it. Yes, John.
Someone said it. I'm sorry, but when someone does something, you think you know why they did and what you think is less than pure.
Yeah, we can always be questioning the motive and saying, well, their work doesn't really matter. Like, it's not actually good. You know why that person really did that. We need to be thankful for the good work, even as we may or may not be accurate as to the motive. Very good. Very good. Yeah, I mean, we're so clearly self-aggrandizing.
Or not even, I mean, perhaps even aggrandizing another, you know, deity. I mean, not
really. Oh, right. False religion.
Yeah, exactly. And it's done in the name of that, not just the work is done. It's like, you don't have to acknowledge it. It's like, in your
heart. Yeah.
This was done because I believe in Buddha. This was done.
I was going to mention that. The Mormon, like the head of the Mormon church died and then there was this tragic shooting and, I haven't known a lot of Mormons, but when we lived in Philly, one of our boys played soccer with a Mormon family boy and we got to know them. And I don't know if y'all, like Mormons are renowned for solid family, wholesome kindness. I mean, Al Mohler was talking about this week. How, I mean, like unbelievable stability and kindness. And yet, it is a non-Christian religion. So, yeah, it's this section 7 comes into play. Yeah. Now, one more thing. When we, speaking of Philly, we live next to a dear family. And the husband's name is Carlos, and he had a son, Javi. Wonder if he'll ever listen to this lesson. But as far as I know, non-believing family. When Javi was little, he would play with our boys. And for some reason, Javi got a new bike like every 3 years, every 2 years. I mean, I felt like Javi was riding a new bike all the time. One by one, Carlos gave us Javi's old bikes. And there was a time when Robert, Connor, and Anderson all rode Javi's old bikes. Super kind. Should I like not thank Carlos because it was all by God's common grace and it was a wrong motive, probably wrong standard and wrong goal? I mean, I don't, of course not. I thanked him so much. It was so kind. But here's the point. Should I forget? Should I think to myself, well, Carlos is so nice. He doesn't really need the gospel. He provides for his family. I mean, Javi seems really healthy and well-adjusted, and he's given us these three bikes. I mean, maybe he doesn't really need the gospel of Christ after all. No way. We can look at the most upstanding, good work-producing, useful to society person, and it's biblically speaking, their heart can be super far from the Lord, and they are in desperate need of salvation because all of those works are going to fall to the ground on the last day. So this is a wonderful case study in like, what is our theology of society, of Christ and culture, of God's common grace, of sinfulness, evaluating our own good works, but also just thinking through, how do I relate to non-Christians in my sphere of life? In fact, this is the last question. How can we encourage and bless our unbelieving neighbors and family members in their commendable works while also pointing them to, we could say, the gospel or the glory of God? Does anybody have any advice before we close? Yeah, James?
I have an example.
Okay, brother.
Conversation with this young woman a few weeks ago. She was saying that she doesn't need God to keep the commandments, love your neighbor as yourself. She grew up in a Christian home. And
she said she does not need.
She doesn't need God to command to love your neighbor as yourself.
Okay.
I asked her, where did you hear that? Where did you hear that command?
Okay.
You're not giving any glory to
God. Yeah. So. Yeah. Yeah, I think one thing we can do just apologetically is we can commend the work and we can say, you know, I so appreciate the way that you go about this. But have you ever thought about like why that matters? What in your mind is the reason why you're doing all of these things? I'm just curious to know what drives you. What, and try to tease out some of these things and maybe a gospel-oriented conversation can come out of that. Because sometimes the non-Christian believes certain things, has certain commendable convictions, but they don't really have a solid foundation for why they're doing what they're doing. And that might be the point where you can say, you know what, even as I join you in opposing this social ill or join you in promoting this dimension of social life, can I tell you why I do it? I do it because I believe that God is the standard of righteousness and Christ has saved me. And I mean, you can see how you can provide your own account of why in your life these public good works are good.
So, and what's interesting is still acknowledge the authority of the family. They already know that this is good, right? You start to point it back to like it's coming from God.
Yeah. The standard, the source. Yep. Okay. I need to wrap things up and I do want to read this. I mentioned last week, a librarian at the library up in Philadelphia where I was working. Her name was Grace Mullen. I was emailing with the Carruthers about her. And this was an article that was written about her life. And I mentioned how, single woman suffered at the end of her life with cancer, quiet faithfulness, and the joy she must have experienced, the greater joy with the huge cup, right? She didn't have very much in this life, but huge cup when she met the Lord face to face. This is from the article. She was a member of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, OPC. The last decade of her life, Grace was often undergoing radiation treatments, chemotherapy, and surgery for a rare and aggressive form of cancer. This is Danny Olinger, a friend of mine. He said, when I would visit Grace when she was hospitalized at the Fox Chase Cancer Center, almost always there were OPC members or someone from Westminster Seminary already visiting with her. When friends would ask Grace what they could pray for, she would not ask them to pray that the pain would lessen, but that they would pray that she would remain faithful. It was during this period that the Committee for the Historian, this is a denominational kind of department, was able to relocate the archives to the OPC administrative building in Willow Grove. Grace was excited about helping us move into the new space, and we spent hours together arranging the collection. After everything was in place, the committee took the official action on March 23rd, 2010, of naming the archival room the Grace Mullen Archives Room. This was our small token of appreciation for her labor over the years. No one could have done a better job, and yet she was never paid and never wanted to be paid. For her, it was a labor of love. The committee assigned me the task to let Grace know that we were honoring her in this way. When I told her, she immediately said that we shouldn't. I told her that we were so thankful for everything that she had done and that we wanted to recognize her in this way. Then, appealing to her Dutch side, I showed her the plaque and told her that we had already paid for it. The plaque read, dedicated to the glory of God and named in honor of Miss Grace Mullen, whose tireless efforts were instrumental in the establishment of the archives of the church and the preservation of its heritage. Tearfully, she said, okay. At the 81st General Assembly, the commissioners expressed their love and appreciation for Grace as they adopted the following resolution. The 81st GA of the OPC hereby resolves to communicate the following to Miss Grace Mullen. The 81st GA takes this opportunity to greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to assure you of our love and prayers. We thank God for your life and for the many ways your gentle, quiet, and faithful service has enriched the life of our denomination. Your service in the Montgomery Library at Westminster has led to the establishment of a denominational archives in a facility named to the glory of God in your honor. Your loving, cheerful, and loyal friendship and service have prompted many in the OPC to esteem you highly in Christian love. In light of your declining health, we pray that you will find comfort in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives eternal hope to the living and eternal life to the dying. What a wonderful, I hope, testimony of good works. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we would do what Christ has saved us to do, to walk in the good works which he has prepared for those who are united to your Son. Lord, we pray that this would be true of us, that we would live lives of contentment and quiet service and faithfulness. And if you're pleased to use us in grander ways, we pray that we would remain faithful to you in them. Bless us, O God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to offer up the works that you enable and to look forward to the reward that you will give all by your grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.